Well, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. That's where we're going to begin today. And if you ever share the gospel very much, there are certain objections to Christianity that you hear a lot. And one of the most common objections that you will hear when you're sharing the gospel with your friends and neighbors is this. They will say, Jesus never claimed to be God. Have you ever heard that before? Anybody that has ever gone to a religion class at a secular university has been told this. If they were raised in the cults, if they were raised in a Muslim home or Jehovah's Witness home or any of the cults, they will have been told that. And whether they are an atheist or whether they were from a religious background that's non-Christian, there's lots of people that have been told growing up that Jesus never claimed to be God. That's why we don't worship Jesus, because Jesus never claimed to be God. And if you spend very much time at all witnessing to unbelievers, that objection will pop up. So did Jesus ever say the words, quote, I am God?
He said, I am.
Right, so we'll look at that passage in a minute, but that's what they'll say. He never claimed to be God, and that's actually one of the most ignorant things you could say about Christ, because throughout the Gospels, almost everything Jesus did and said was in some way a claim to be God. Mm-hmm. So today, what we're going to look at is Jesus' own self-consciousness. How did Jesus perceive himself? You know, what did he think about himself in terms of the question, did he think he was God? It's, as I say, almost every single story in the Gospels in some way points out the fact that Jesus is God. But we're just going to content ourselves today with four. We're going to select four passages, one from each of the Gospels, that will canvas the entirety of Christ's life from his childhood to the very day he died. And we'll do, and if we have time, we'll have a bonus one that's actually after he died. That will show you that throughout his life, Jesus claimed to be God. He made very clear and specific claims to deity throughout his life, and even beyond the end of his life, he's still claiming it. To this very day, he's still claiming it. And we're going to look at, and as I say, we're going to select a passage from each of the Gospels to show you that all four Gospels present the same self-consciousness of Jesus. And we're going to begin in Luke chapter 2. So if you will, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. And we will read verses 41 to 52. So Luke chapter 2, verses 41 to 52, if I can get a volunteer to read that for us.
Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan, and went a day's journey. And they began looking for him among the relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Then after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. And he said to them, Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house? But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth. And he continued to subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart.
One more verse.
And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man.
Yeah. So verse 52, clearly Jesus' human nature is described there. He grows like any other boy. and he gains wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. And we'll come back to that verse later when we're discussing the humanity of Christ. How does an infinite God grow in wisdom? Well, that's an interesting quandary, isn't it? Well, we'll talk about that when we get to the humanity of Christ. But this passage also has something to say about the deity of Christ. Especially the deity of Christ from the point of view of Jesus' own self-consciousness. So the setting here is Jesus is 12 years old, which means he's on the cusp of beginning to become a man. You know, he's at that age where he's almost ready to begin transitioning into manhood. And his parents are taking him to the Feast of Passover. And of course, you know that back in those days, they would travel in a large group with their extended family. And all the cousins and uncles and aunts and everybody, they all go together. Because everybody has to go anyway, right? So you all just go together, and it's a big family trip, as it were. And they get to the feast, they enjoy the feast, and now they leave the feast. And Joseph and Mary start home, and they just assume that Jesus is with his cousins with the extended family, that he's in the group. And so they travel, as the text says, they go a day's journey, and when they stop for the night, they begin looking for him among their relatives and realize he's not there. And if you've ever lost your kids at the mall, what would it be like if you had gone on a trip, you'd been traveling for 10 hours, and then you realize, when we stopped at the playground for lunch, he was with us. But when you start, when you drive to the hotel at night, he's not with us. You can imagine just the panic that would set in. It's like, where along the way did we lose him? Would they have to go? They have to now go back and find out where they were. I think my parents tell the story that their oldest son, my brother Daniel, my parents had been married a few years before they had any children, and they'd been used to going to church, just the two of them, and coming back, just the two of them. And the first week that they had Dan out of the hospital, and he was in the nursery at the church, they just walked out. Because they weren't used to having a child in the nursery. And so they forgot that they had put a child in the nursery that week. So they had to go, they had to rush back in. When they got to the car, they were like, we're missing something, aren't we? Oh, yeah, our baby. And they had to rush back in before they left. Thankfully, they didn't actually leave the church parking lot or anything like that. They just realized, very quickly. But just imagine your consternation if 8 hours later, you had realized he's not with us. So they take a day's journey back. So now it's been 2 days. It was a full day before they realized he was gone. And it takes them a full day to get back because they're walking. And so now it's been 2 full days. And the text says they spend another day, a full day, wandering around Jerusalem. Visiting, retracing their steps, I suppose, everywhere they had been in Jerusalem. And so now it's 3 days, verse 46. So what has Jesus been doing for 3 whole days, while his parents are almost pulling their hair out with worry, running all over the countryside? What's he been doing for the last 3 days?
Preaching, in the temple.
He's just been hanging out in the temple for 3 whole days. Where's he been sleeping?
In the temple.
Had anything to eat? We don't know. Does he care?
Nah.
I don't think so. He's just hanging out in the temple for 3 days. And he's been spending that whole time listening to the teachers, asking them questions. And verse 47, astonishing them with his understanding and answers. So obviously, he was not just asking questions, but also giving answers. And the wisest men in Israel, the sages and scribes, are gobsmacked at this boy who knows so much of God's word. And so Mary and Joseph, they finally think to look in the temple. After 3 days of looking, the last place they would think, I guess. Of course, it's always in the last. Whenever you lose, it's always in the last place you think to look for it, right? Because you don't Well, you don't keep looking. But so they finally find him in the temple, and what does Mary say to him?
Why have you treated us this way, and we have been anxious looking for you?
Yeah, so why have you treated us this way? So she's expressing her worry and concern and feeling mistreated by her kids. So you would certainly feel like your kids had mistreated you if they left you to worry about their whereabouts for 3 whole days. That's a normal feeling. But notice the way she phrases her concern. Who's anxious just as much as Mary is? But does she say Joseph?
No, Father.
Your father. Your father and I have been worried about you. Why did you make your father and I so worried? And this is what prompts a statement of Jesus' self-consciousness. Jesus knows that Joseph is not his father. He says, of course, Joseph is his adopted father.
Yeah.
But even an adopted child knows you're not my real dad. And they might even say that sometimes when they get mad at you. You're not my real dad. Of course, that's not what Jesus is saying here, is it? He's not disrespecting him in any way. But he just knows who his dad is. And he knows it's not Joseph. So Mary comes to him, your dad and I are worried about you. And Jesus says, really? My dad's not worried about me. I'm here hanging out with my dad. Isn't that what he says? His response, look at Jesus' response out of his self-consciousness. Verse 49, why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? I was not ignoring my father, I was obeying my father. That's what Jesus says. I'm sorry it made you worry, but I had to obey my father. Joseph, I'm sorry this made you worry, but you're not really my father. My father wanted me here. So why was he staying in the temple? Because his heavenly father wanted him to stick around for a few days. Now, Mary and Joseph apparently did not know that. That's why they left.
Do you know why Jesus didn't mention about it? To help them to recognize that he belonged to the Father, so that they can prepare their heart for upcoming crucifixion? You know, Jesus is full of truth and love.
Right. So there was some, I don't know. We're not told the whole story of why they left without him.
Because Jesus obeyed everything. He honored his physical appearance too.
Yeah, and so we're not told if there was a lack of communication there or whatever. We're not told. Mm-hmm. But we are told Jesus' answer to them. Mm-hmm. Look at the first half of Jesus' answer in verse 49. Why did you seek me? In other words, from Jesus' point of view, they should have known where he was. They didn't need to worry. They didn't need to spend the last 3 days worrying. They didn't need to spend the last 3 days seeking. They didn't need to spend the last 3 days fretting over it, because they should have known where he was. That's what Jesus says to them. Why did you seek me? You didn't know. Why didn't you know where I was? Why does Jesus think that way? Here's what he's saying. If you knew who I was, and you knew who my father was, you would have known where to find me. That's what he's saying. Which is an odd thing for him to say to Mary. Yeah, go ahead.
I was just going to ask, so does that imply that Mary truly did not know who Jesus was?
She just wasn't thinking about it. She just wasn't reasoning from the point of, I know that he is the Son of God, therefore, he's probably with his, he's probably in the temple. She just wasn't reasoning along the lines of Jesus' self-awareness. She was thinking about getting the group together. They have other kids they have to wrangle and get out there, and they have to travel they have to go on this big long trip, and she's no doubt thinking about all of that. And what are we going to eat on the way? And all that kind of thing, you know? And she's not thinking from the point of view of Jesus' own self-consciousness. But notice that that's his response to her. Is that if you were as aware of who I was as I am, you wouldn't have worried. Because you would have known exactly where I was all along. And you would have come get me before you went, because you would have known who I was. So he's, even though, and that's the thing, he's pointing this out to Mary, who... If there's anyone on earth that knows who Jesus is, it's Mary.
That's
Because she knows she was a virgin when he was born.
The angel told her.
But he's comparing Mary's awareness of who Jesus is versus Jesus' self-awareness of who he is. If there's anyone on earth who knows who Jesus is, it's Mary. But compare her understanding of Jesus to Jesus' own self-awareness.
Even at that age.
Even at that age, at the age of 12. He knows that he is the Son of God, because how could he not know that he's the Son of God? I mean, he lives in it. He lives in that reality every waking moment.
Even in the womb, he knew who he was.
Maybe. I don't know. I mean, what does a baby know? I mean, what is a one-year-old... What is the self-consciousness of a one-year-old? You know, I was thinking about the other day when little Peter was sitting in his car seat over here on the way out. He was looking around so curiously at the world, and I was thinking, I wonder what's going through his mind. You know, if he could talk, what would he say? I mean, E equals MC squared. I'm sure that's what he
said.
No, but what? At what level does a one-year-old have self-consciousness and self-awareness? I don't know. I've never asked, and they can't say. So, what was his level of self-consciousness when he was 1, 2, 3, 4? I don't know. We're not told. But we are told that at 12, he had a clearer self-consciousness about who he was than even Mary and Joseph. That, especially than Mary, who carried him for 9 months in her womb and knew that she was a virgin that whole time, and was told by the angel, this is the Son of God. And she is surprised to hear Jesus say, didn't you know I needed to be about my Father's business? If you knew me, why did you look for me? It's amazing the contrast between the two, because he knows so much. He has such a clearer picture of who he is than even Mary. Somebody was... Comments, questions? I interrupted somebody.
Noah was saying right now is... Nobody understands that. Well, I shouldn't say it like this, but nobody understands that he's really the Son of God, even Mary.
Yeah, she was told that. So, but what does that mean? You know, how do you know what that means? She and Joseph both were told, this is the Savior of the world. The Holy Spirit is going to overshadow you, and the child will be the Son of God. That's what Mary was told. So she knows that. But what does that mean?
That's the thing.
You know,
is. Basically, his first miracle was making wine.
Yes.
And he did only because his mother told him to.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and she expected him to do something about
yeah.
it.
Yeah.
So she knew he could.
Yeah.
Well, because she knew who he was, you know. But, you know, how did she know he could do that?
Because
she had already confessed that nothing is impossible for God.
Yeah.
You know, so she didn't know. Maybe that particular miracle was on the way, but she knew that if anybody could solve the problem, he could. You know, so you go to Jesus when you want a problem solved. That's who you go to, because he can fix it. You know, but I just find it interesting the contrast between the self-awareness of Christ and the awareness of Mary, that she does know and should know, and yet he knows so much more. He has such a clear picture at age 12 of who he is. And notice that. What else he's saying in verse 49? His Father's house, his Father's business. Meaning this, I must be obedient to God even more than Mary and Joseph. He has a greater loyalty to his Heavenly Father than his parents. That if God wants him to do something, even if he had disobeyed his parents to stay in the temple, even if they had told him to come, it would have been wrong for him to come because God said stay. And he has a greater loyalty to his Heavenly Father than even his parents. And that is the proper relationship to authority, is it not? Your parents do not have the authority to contradict God's commands. The government does not have the authority to contradict God's commands. We owe a greater loyalty to God than we do any human authority. And so even if Mary and Joseph had said, Jesus, come on, let's go, and they left thinking that he would obey because he had always obeyed, but he stayed behind, he was not disobeying his parents. You understand that obedience to God is never disobedience to parents. Obedience to God is never disobedience to the government. Because when you are obeying God, you are following the correct authority and no authority has the authority to contradict God. So even if he did, even if his parents did say, come with us, and he stayed, he was not sinning because he was obeying his Heavenly Father. Okay? Questions or comments?
I personally thought that verse 48, Jesus never disobeyed.
No, he never did.
And I think that they didn't say, come, let's go. Well, but he just sneaked out by himself because Jesus never disobeyed.
Or he just kept hanging out where he was.
Yes, so, and then verse 44, you know, this is mother's concern.
Yep.
Even though he was 12 years old, he's still minor.
Yeah.
And their son, chosen by God, right, pregnant with by the power of the Holy Spirit, disappeared.
Yep.
So both of them were looking for. It is not because of they didn't understand Jesus as the Son of God, but it's because of pure conscience. And then Jesus said, you know, did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house? That was his question to help them to understand that he is going to do God's will. Right? And the verse 51, Mary treasured all these things in her heart.
Yep.
This is Mary.
Yes.
The difference between even the high priest at the time, Mary's difference is that Mary's questions were not out of unbelief. She asked to be understood. Mm-hmm. So that was, you know, her beautiful heart. Now she is getting ready more to let Jesus do, you know, public ministry because she knew more. As she's raising a baby Jesus, she knew he is the Son of God. And as he become 12 years, she knew he's going to do God's will because he is the Lord of Mary.
Yeah.
You know, so I personally thought it's very gentle touch for Mary and Joseph from God that they can prepare their heart. You know, I just felt that way.
Yes, it is.
It's panicking for them.
That's true.
Yeah, it's panicking as a parent, but still, it is a gentle touch for them so they can prepare their heart.
Yes, this is Jesus. In a sense, helping train his parents, loosening the apron strings, so to speak, that he belongs more to his Father than to them, and he is eventually going to have to do what God says, not what they say. But you're right that the text does not say that Jesus went against his parents' command. But it's true. If he had, it would not be sin. It would not be disobedience. If his parents had directly said to him, come right now, we're leaving, and he had directly said to them, no, I'm staying, it would not be disobedience, it would not be sin, because his Heavenly Father had commanded him to stay. And so if you are following a direct command from God, you are not sinning if that command is in conflict with the governing authorities or even your parents. You have a greater obligation to obey God than you do any human being. And it is not sin, it is not disrespect, it is not disobedience to obey God rather than man. And Christ here exemplifies that for us. But yeah, you're right. I think there is something in that about God is using this to help train the heart of Mary and Joseph to begin to let him go, as if they need to begin to understand he belongs to God, and he was only on loan to them for a little while, as it were. Okay, any other comments or questions about this very fascinating passage, isn't it? All right, well, let's look at another gospel. Let's turn to the Gospel of Mark and see Jesus' self-consciousness in the Gospel of Mark. And here we're going to read Mark chapter 2 and verses 1 through 12. And I need a volunteer to read that. Whenever you guys get there, Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, please.
When he came back to Capernaum, several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus, aware of his spirit, that they were reasoning in that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went on out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this."
So in the first passage, we saw that Jesus claimed a unique relationship with God. He has the kind of relationship with God that no one else has. He can claim God as his Father in a way that no one else can. Here in this passage, Jesus claims a prerogative that no one else can, a prerogative that belongs to God alone. And so this is another aspect of Jesus' self-consciousness, and another way that he revealed who he was by claiming prerogatives and authority that belong to God alone. And he does that through this healing of the paralyzed man. So the setting is, they're in Capernaum, which was kind of the home base for Jesus' earthly ministry. He always went back to Capernaum. He did most of his ministry in Capernaum and around it and out of it. It was kind of the home base. And so he's there, and it's a packed house. There's so many people there that want to see Jesus and hear him that there's no room hardly to move inside the house. And so there's four men carrying another man on a bed or a stretcher, and they're trying to get close to Jesus so this man can be healed because he's paralyzed. He's unable to go himself, and so his friends are carrying him. And they see the crowd, and so they decide to take him up on the roof and start digging through the roof. They're removing the tiles. They're, you know, digging through what, I don't know how roofs were constructed back then, but they start digging through it.
Get out of there.
And you know, you can see that, you know, debris is falling upon the people in the room, you know, right there in front of Jesus, and everybody's starting to look up at what in the world is going on here. And so they finally get the hole big enough that they can lower the man down right in front of Jesus. And look at Christ's response. How did Christ respond in verse 5 to seeing this paralyzed man being lowered down in front of him in this room?
Healing to be saved from his sins more than healing of his body.
Okay. But what is Jesus looking at?
Their faith.
Their faith. That's interesting detail, isn't it? He doesn't look at the paralyzed man's body. He doesn't look at the physical need he has. He doesn't perceive the illness. He perceives the heart. And notice the text. The pronoun is plural. He does not look at the faith of the man lying on the stretcher. He looks at the faith of the whole group. He perceives the hearts of all five of them. The men carrying the stretcher, I assume it's four men carrying a stretcher, but yeah, does it say that in verse 3? It was four men. So there's the five of men of them, and Jesus perceives the faith of all of them. And he responds, not initially by healing the man, but by forgiving the man. Well, what does that tell you about Jesus' self-consciousness? You know, for example, I mean, are we reading the story aware of any sin this man has committed? Mm-hmm. It's not recorded. He hasn't done anything. You know, they weren't cursing and pushing people out of the way. Get out of my way. I need to see Jesus or something like that. They weren't. We are not aware of any sin that's been committed.
He's a descendant of Adam.
He was a descendant of Adam. That's true. So obviously he was a sinner. We're just not aware of any particular sin. But how odd is it that Jesus says, "You're forgiven"? For example, if you were to witness, you're coming to church one day, And you witness one of the other married couples having an argument in the parking lot. And they're obviously having a stressful time getting to church on Sunday morning. And so you just walk up to them and say, "Don't worry, I forgive you."
Oh, boy.
What visit is it of yours? I mean, it's their job to forgive each other if they're having an argument. They need to apologize to each other and forgive one another and reconcile. What business is that of yours if they have sinned? What right do you have to even walk up to forgive them when they've done nothing to you? What does it say about Jesus' self-consciousness if he looks at the man with compassion on his faith and says, "I forgive you"? What does that say about Jesus' self-awareness? He regards every sin as an offense against himself. Do you see that? Why should I forgive you? The answer is, if you've sinned against me, I should forgive you. What has this paralyzed man ever done to Jesus? In Christ's mind, everything he's ever done is an offense to him. Do you see the consciousness of Christ? That he regards the sin of strangers as an offense against his own personal holiness? Who thinks like that? God does. God thinks like that. And only God thinks like that. I don't look at people in Africa that sin against each other and think, "Wow, I should forgive them for their wars that they're fighting." It doesn't matter to me. It's not an offense against me. I don't, you know, what does it have to do with me? Do you see what Christ is saying? When he looks at their faith and says, "I forgive you," he's saying, "Everything you've ever done is an offense against me, but I'm willing to let it go because I see that you trust me." The only person that thinks like that is God.
You know, a lot of people think that because you've sinned, God has got his thumb on you and he's causing you to have diseases and da-da-da, okay?
Yeah.
But this is saying no. This is saying that he's just considering sin as sin. He's not considering sin. I mean, he's considering sin as sin against him, the Father. Okay.
Yeah, the point is that sin is an offense against God, and therefore God must forgive. And Christ is stepping into that role and saying, "No, I'm the one that has to forgive whatever it is you've done." So he's clearly thinking like God. But in terms of the question about does God punish people with illness for their sin, the answer is maybe. Sometimes yes, sometimes no.
Well, that's kind of...
And it's not for us to decide which is which.
Yeah, a lot of people will say, "Well, he's a sinner, so that's the reason why he's..."
Yeah, and there's no way they could know that.
Okay.
Is it true that the Bible does say, for example, in 1 Corinthians 11, when people are mistreating the Lord's Supper, Paul says, "For this reason, some of you are sick and some of you have died." So God reserves the right to punish people directly for their sin, but that doesn't mean every sin or illness is a direct punishment. And there's no way we can know because we're not privy to God's secret counsel. So you can't look at someone and say, "I know why you're sick." You don't know that.
No, you're sick because you hung around with the wrong people.
Yeah, you don't know that. I mean, you can't speak for God. Right? God can speak for himself, but you can't speak for God. That was the problem with Job's friends, right? They were saying to Job, "I know why this is happening to you." You don't know that. But just see, perceive in verse 5 the extent of Jesus' self-consciousness, that he thinks it's his responsibility to forgive people for any and all of their sins. Yeah, go ahead.
I even think the word son.
Yeah.
You know, that speaks of who he is.
Yes, there's a fatherly concern and compassion for this random guy that shows up. Mm-hmm. That does speak to a divine self-consciousness. Yeah, there is. There's an ownership and a relationship.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's a very good point. Good observation. Okay, so the crowd then, listening to Jesus say this, "Your sins are forgiven," the scribes, how do they respond to that? What question arises in their hearts?
Well,
Who can forgive sins but God?
Right, verse 7, they're thinking theologically. Who can forgive sins but God alone? It shows they're thinking rightly. They have correctly understood what Jesus has just said about himself. But they think he's blaspheming. And it would be blasphemy if I were to say something like that. But it's not blasphemy for Christ because it's true of him. And so Jesus then immediately begins to notice that he doesn't just perceive the faith of the men lowering the paralyzed man, but he perceives the doubts of the scribes. Because it says in verse 8, he could perceive that they were reasoning this way in their own hearts. They hadn't said anything out loud. No one had said, "How dare you," to Jesus. They simply thought, "How dare you?" And Christ could perceive that. And so then he begins to answer their unstated objections and prove that he can forgive sins by proving that he read their minds and by healing the paralyzed man. And so note Jesus' logic in verse 9. Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or rise and walk? So let's answer Jesus' question. Which of those two things is easier, do you think, to heal the paralyzed man or to forgive sins? Which of those two things is easier to do?
Equally
impossible. What?
Heal.
I think you got the right answer there when she said they're equally impossible for man. For man. Right? So if Jesus is only a man and he's blaspheming when he claims that he is God, he should be able to do neither of these things. And if he can do one thing that only God can do, doesn't it stand to reason that he can do another thing that only God can do? And so if only God can tell the paralyzed man, rise and walk, Jesus says, all right, rise and walk. And if I can do one thing that only God can do, then I can claim other divine prerogatives that are exclusively his, such as the right to forgive sins. So that's the way the logic works, and that's how it proves that he is God and how he proves his ability to forgive sins, because he can do those things that only God can do. Therefore, he can claim prerogatives that belong only to God.
Andy?
Yeah, go ahead.
So is there a significance to him forgiving sin before he died on the cross? Him personally forgiving the sin.
Yeah, he was personally forgiving the sin. The man was right before God when he left.
Forgave sins of all that.
Yeah. Yeah, that is significant. And of course, he's doing that on credit, if you will, because the payment is about to be made.
Right.
And that's how everyone in the Old Testament was saved.
Right.
They were saved on the future payment of Christ. We're saved by the past payment of Christ. They were saved on the future payment of Christ. But it's the same salvation. Mm-hmm. And so, yeah, it's good to bring that up, because that's a good illustration of how anyone in the Old Covenant was saved. They were forgiven because of the future payment that would be made. Yeah. Okay, well, let's go to another gospel. Let's turn to the Gospel of John now and perceive Jesus' self-consciousness in the Gospel of John. So we've seen Jesus claim a unique relationship. We've seen him claim a unique authority. And now he's going to claim a unique existence. This is John chapter 8, and we're going to read verses 48 to 49. 48 to 59. We're not going to read two verses, we're going to read 11. So, John 8, 48 to 59.
The Jews answered and said to him, "Do you not say rightly that you are of Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, over whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see me day, to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, You are not yet 50 years old. And how? And have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple.
Okay, thank you. So in this chapter, Jesus is having a really long debate with both the leaders of the people and the people themselves. That the whole chapter is this back and forth debate they're going on. So we're kind of jumping in the middle of that debate. But you can see how they are responding to him in verse 48 when they say, You're a Samaritan and you have a demon. I mean, that's, to call, for a Jewish person to call you a Samaritan is an insult. And they don't think very highly of Samaritans. I mean, meaning you're not even one of God's children. You're one of these half-breed that you don't even count as one of God's children, is what that means. And you're demon-possessed, so you're crazy. You're crazy and demon-possessed too. So they're claiming that, in other words, as they claim that, they're claiming that Jesus' teaching is not really coming from God. That he didn't come from God, his teaching doesn't come from God, he's coming from the other side. That's what they're claiming. And in his response, Jesus actually makes several claims to deity before he gets to verse 58 and says, I am. So let's look through verses 49 to 57 before we get to the primary claim. And just observe where in those verses does Jesus claim deity?
Even verse 52, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death.
Yeah, verse 52, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. That's a very astonishing thing for any man to say, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
If you obey me, you get eternal life. No one can say that but God alone. I mean, that's almost directly out of Deuteronomy. When God says, do these things and you will live. Mm-hmm. When he was establishing the law. And for Jesus to claim to say that, that's extremely bold. Mm-hmm. And he could only claim that if he was thinking himself to be God. Mm-hmm. Because no one else would ever say that. If you hear a man in the pulpit say that, you need to run. Because no human preacher has the right to say that except Christ. Mm-hmm. Right? Because he is God. And he knows he's God, and that's why he says, if you keep my word, you get to live forever. So he's claiming the ability to impart eternal life. I mean, that's clearly a divine claim. All right, what else?
49, I honor my father. He claims him as his father.
Okay, so he is claiming a unique relationship with God, a unique father-son relationship. And that he comes back to that a little bit later in verse, was it 55? You have not known him, but I know him. If I say I do not know him, I'd be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. So he is claiming a special relationship with God. He knows God like no one else knows God.
Mm-hmm.
Because he is uniquely the Son of God. That no one else, in a way that no one else can claim. So I think those are the two main ones. Those are the two main claims to deity that Jesus offers to them. When they claim he has a demon, he says, no, I'm God in the flesh. You're totally wrong. But when he does claim to offer them eternal life, look at their response in verse 52. How did they respond to the claim that Jesus is the one who can give them eternal life?
Because
because he is only human being, they thought, so you will die too, then how you can give life?
Who do you make yourself out to be, is the claim. They're asking him to clarify that, aren't they?
Mm-hmm.
Now we know you're crazy. Who do you make yourself out to be, verse 53? Abraham is dead. The prophets are dead. And yet, you're claiming to be able to give life to the dead. Who do you make yourself out to be? But notice how they bring Abraham into it.
Mm-hmm.
Since they bring Abraham into it, Jesus brings Abraham into it. He discusses Abraham. What does Jesus say about Abraham?
Abraham
saw him, right? Verse 56. How can Abraham see him?
Is it that Jesus was?
Well, how can Abraham see it? Abraham died 2,000 years before Jesus was born. There's as much distance between Jesus and Abraham mm-hmm. as there is between us and Jesus, historically. How can Jesus say, Abraham saw me? He saw my day, meaning the day of my arrival on earth.
He's talking about the mountain?
He's talking about the fact that Abraham is not dead.
Oh.
That's what he's saying. Abraham saw my day. Abraham isn't dead. Just because his bones have turned to dust doesn't mean he is dead. He's still alive. Abraham was given eternal life. Why? Because he trusted in Christ. Do you see what Jesus is saying? He saw my day and rejoiced. He was looking forward to me. He was trusting in me. And guess what? He was alive to see me.
Okay.
You ask me, I told you, if you trust me, you'll never see death. How can you know that? Because Abraham saw me. You know, he's arguing from the ongoing relationship that he has with Abraham as proof that he can give eternal life to anyone that hears him.
Yep. When we prayed, Jesus, after the 3 days, he raised him the grave and he went into hell. Right? He descended mm-hmm. to hell.
Yeah.
Now, I always thought that was when people were invited into heaven. Now, Abraham went. There's some of the prophets that actually got sucked up. Okay. And I'm just saying.
Yeah.
Okay, but
yeah,
I
Elijah.
Abraham was the founder. The covenant moves with him.
Yeah. Too. Okay. So there's a lack of precision in language when we say Jesus descended into hell. Because when we think of hell, the word hell usually refers in our minds to the lake of fire.
Okay.
Okay. It would be more accurate to say he descended to Sheol, which is the Old Testament conception of the place of the dead. Right?
Okay.
So, before Jesus' resurrection, where did the souls of the faithful go? Well, they went to Sheol. Where did the souls of unbelievers go? Well, they went to Sheol. And under the earth, the place where the souls go, is there's a great chasm there. Jesus tells this parable of the rich man and Lazarus.
Yeah.
The place of the dead is divided in half. Unbelieving on one side, believing on the other. Jesus went down into that one place and proclaimed to all of them and then took the righteous back up.
Okay, but before that time, except for certain few, didn't actually ascend into heaven right away.
Well,
but
where did their souls go? That's
okay.
A good question. I don't know.
Okay, but now I'm happy because if you don't know the answer, I don't either.
Well, you know, that's something you can ask when you get there.
When I get there after heaven 101,
you can walk up to Elijah and say, okay, when you were raptured, where did your soul go? Down or up? You can ask him. Okay, I don't know. But you can see how Jesus is arguing for eternal life. He's using Abraham as the basis. And so since he's saying that I have given Abraham eternal life, I can do it to you too. That's his argument. And of course, you know, that's an amazing thing for Jesus to say, because he's not expecting them to know that. He's just talking about his own self-consciousness of his relationship with Abraham. How would they know what his relationship with Abraham is? How would that affect them?
Mm-hmm.
Who cares? He is describing who he is in his own mind. That I know Abraham and Abraham knows me. even though he's been dead for 2,000 years. So, again, it's this idea of what is Jesus' self-consciousness? He is consciously aware of Abraham, a man who's been dead for 2,000 years. Anyway, that's an astonishing thing in itself. But then he adds to that, and so they say, well, you're not even 50 years old yet. Abraham's dead for 2,000 years, and you're not even 50. You're in your 30s. He's not even close to 50, actually. But you know Abraham. And so they're obviously mocking him. They're scoffing at him. You must be crazy. And so Jesus' response is the clearest claim to deity in all the Gospels, verse 58, when he says, most assuredly, before Abraham was, I am. Mm-hmm. Meaning, I'm not old enough to know Abraham. I'm much older than that. I'm eternal. Isn't that what that phrase means? Mm-hmm. Claiming the divine name Yahweh. What does the divine name Yahweh mean? Eternal and self-sufficient. That's what the divine name Yahweh means, and that's how Jesus applies it here. Yeah, I know Abraham because I was there before the beginning. Before Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. I was already there, because I am who I am. So look at the profound self-consciousness that Jesus has in his own mind. Who does he think he is? He thinks he's the eternal, self-sufficient sovereign of the universe.
He doesn't know. He knows. He doesn't think.
He doesn't think it. He knows,
yeah, he knows it.
It's a reality that he lives with every day. You know, this is his own self-consciousness of who he is. He knows that he's the eternal, self-sufficient creator of the universe. And he knows, and that's why he knows Abraham. And that's why he can claim that if you know, to know me is life eternal, because I am the source of existence. And if you have a relationship with me, that relationship can never end, because I never end. This is why Jesus can impart eternal life. It's because he himself is eternal. And once you enter into a relationship with him, since his life never ends, his relationship with you will never end. And that's why he's talking about Abraham. Abraham is joined to Christ by faith. Therefore, Abraham's existence never ends. And the same thing is true of you and me, whether we have a body or not. Our existence is secure because of our union with Christ. If you are united to Christ by faith, his eternal existence becomes your eternal existence.
Amen.
And that's Christ's logic here. And that the logic comes out of his self-awareness of who he is. He is the eternal God. And so how did the crowd respond to that claim? Were they confused? Did they say, I'm not really sure what he means by that?
No.
Can you clarify that for me, please? Is that what they say? What do they say?
They picked up stones and they got ready to stone him.
For the sin of what?
Blasphemy.
They wanted to kill him for blasphemy because they understood very clearly who he was claiming to be. And it was not debatable. They knew what he was saying. And so this is one of the best passages to go to when people bring up the objection. They say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, his audience sure thought he was claiming to be God. And you notice that Christ never backed down from that. He comes back in chapter 10 and says basically the same thing again. And they try to stone him again. And then he clarifies that he actually meant what he meant. Do we have time to read it? No, we don't. We'll skip John 10. We need to do one more passage in the Gospels. Turn over to Matthew. So we've looked at Luke, we've looked at Mark, we've looked at John. Now we need to look at Matthew. How does Jesus reveal his self-consciousness in the Gospel of Matthew? Well, we started when Jesus was 12, and we're going to end on the day Jesus died. Turn to Matthew chapter 26. And for the sake of time, I'll read it. This is Matthew 26, verses 57 to 68. Those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard. And he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. And now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, "The fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" And the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Then they spat in his face, beat him. Others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" So this is the day that Jesus died. And this is also one of the clearest testimonies of Christ about his own self-consciousness. So you'll notice that in this trial, according to Old Testament law, in order to put someone to death, you need at least two or three witnesses to testify to the same crime as proof of that crime. And in this trial, the Jews brought out many witnesses, but none of them were able to testify to any crime that Jesus had committed, and none of them could even agree in their lies. They were all being false. They were falsely testifying, but they couldn't even agree with their lies. They couldn't even sit down and coordinate a lie together before they came to testify. And so, all Jesus has to do to be acquitted is keep his mouth shut, because they don't have the witnesses they need. So if Jesus wanted to escape the cross, all he would have had to do was shut his mouth and say nothing. And he would be free. So the high priest says to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us about yourself. Who do you think you are? Testify about yourself." And Jesus does not keep his mouth silent anymore. He's been silent up to this whole time, hasn't he? To the astonishment of Pilate and everyone else. Like a lamb before the shearers, he opened not his mouth. Now he does open his mouth because he does need to go to the cross. And he does need to be condemned. So he tells the truth. He says, "Not only am I the Christ, but look at what he says after that. Hereafter, verse 64, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power coming with the clouds of heaven." That's a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 7, which we looked at last week, where a human being sits at God's right hand on his throne and rules the universe in God's name. That's what Daniel 7 is about. And he quotes that and says, "That's me. I am the human being who has the authority to sit at God's right hand and judge the world." And he says, "And one of these days you're going to see it. You people who are now sitting in judgment on me, one of these days I'm going to be sitting in judgment on you when the books are opened. And every man gives an account to God, you're going to be giving an account of what you're doing today to me." That's what Jesus says to them. And their response is, well, that's blasphemy. They understand that to be a claim to deity. Because who has the right to sit at God's right hand? The answer is, God alone. Who has the right to judge the world? God alone. And Jesus says, "That's me." And notice that's why he was killed. The Jews condemned him because he claimed to be God. That's why they condemned him, and that's why they sent him to Pilate to be crucified, is because they clearly understood that Jesus claimed to be God. And so notice that from the time he was 12 years old until the very day he died, Jesus did almost nothing but claim to be God. It was in his mind, everything he did, everything he said. was living out this reality that he knows he's the Son of God. And when he's charged to tell the truth, he plainly tells the truth. I'm the man through whom God will judge the world. I'm the Son of God. And so all four Gospels, from the beginning of Jesus' life to the end, he did almost nothing but proclaim his deity. Okay. In any comments or questions? There was one other passage I wanted to look at, but we're out of time, so we don't get the bonus passage today. We just get these main four.
This is the major question that most people ask, because I don't understand that part of it, because I was always indoctrinated into Christ, God, and the Holy Spirit.
Right.
I mean, I wasn't always Protestant, and I wasn't always good.
Yeah.
But I knew who those people were.
Right.
The same people.
Yeah. Right, but there's a lot of people that are unclear about that. But the Bible is not unclear about it. Christ very clearly knew who he was.
Could you share the passage that...
The other one was Revelation 22, 6-16, where Jesus says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. That's long after he's dead. He's still claiming, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, which is a claim to be Yahweh. So all the way to the very last few verses of the book of Revelation, Jesus is still claiming to be God. As the New Testament concludes, he's still claiming it. So that was the point there. Okay? All right, well, let's close with a word of prayer. God, we thank you for sending your Son, your only begotten Son, to be the Savior of the world. Thank you that that he is the great I Am. And thank you that to know him is life eternal. Draw us into union with Christ so that we may live with you forever. We ask in his name. Amen.
Amen.